Number of different verses in the Bible that have the address, chapter 3 and verse 16, that are important verses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And do you remember in the old days, I haven't seen this for a long time now, but people used to put that on a placard and they would hold it up in a football game. Remember seeing that? I haven't seen that for quite some time now. I don't know, maybe they quit putting it on TV. People still do it, I don't know. But anyway, people knew John 3:16 meant that Christ died to save them. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 3:16 are important passages. 1 Timothy 3:16, if you're there, says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And it's just a plain statement of the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ was God. And some folks believe, oh, he's a God, but not the God. Some folks don't believe he's even a God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us, Emmanuel, from Matthew chapter 1. 2 Timothy 3:16 gives us a good instruction. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then it tells us what it's profitable for, and I won't go through that right now. But I was just thinking about it as we look at 1 Timothy. Why do we study a book of the Bible like this? Is it just for the sake of knowing more? Why? What is the benefit of taking a book of the Bible and digging into it a little bit? Brother Dahlman, give us a thought.
Just so that we can accomplish more of what we expect our pastor to have when it comes to
Timothy. Scripture is profitable. That means it does some good. I think that I'm hoping, at least, that we would understand that when we study something like this book, that when we leave, we would have learned something from God, whatever that might be, that would help us in our Christian life, that would help us to serve him better, that would encourage us, that would strengthen us, that would make us better aware of the doctrine, the teaching that is in the Bible, because that's one of the important things in chapter 1 is that Paul tells Timothy that he should charge some that they teach no other doctrine. True doctrine is important. And we pick examples that are easy examples to pick. We say, for example, aren't you glad you can't lose your salvation? Some people believe you can. Aren't you glad you're not saved by works? Some people believe you are. Aren't you glad that you don't have to be baptized to be saved? It's not too terrible for some, but there are some folks that can't get baptized. It'd be sad for somebody to say, I want to be saved, but I can't be baptized. I had a prison ministry, and those fellows couldn't get baptized. They weren't going to let them. And if they had to be baptized to be saved, that'd be a problem. True doctrine is important, and he explains why in this chapter. I did something a little different from what I usually do. I've broken the chapter down into sections, and then I've looked at each one of those sections individually. And then I came up with application, and then I went back and I put that application at the top of the handout. I'm not going to read that just yet, but what do I mean when I say application? Application. I couldn't have said it better. You know, you buy a book, and the book tells you how to eat right. And it's got application, doesn't it? It's going to change the way you eat. Or you buy a book and it tells you how to sew. Or you buy a book and it tells you how to, I don't know, how to cook. And the application is when you take what's in that book and you practice it and it changes the way you do things. So I have to ask the question, and I would like for you to keep your eyes out for this. What are we going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that's going to change our life, change the way we do things, change the way we live, change the way we see things. And I think if you look at any chapter in the Bible, you can see some things like that, can't you? So let's dive on in here. And I've got the handout, if you've got one. If not, either way, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's begin by reading these first four verses and take a look at how this book was going to change Timothy's life, for one, and maybe some things we can see for us as well. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, just a comment here. Paul has a tendency to write really long sentences with multiple phrases in them. And sometimes it'll help you if you kind of take those phrases and break them apart. Look at that very last two words in verse 4. He says, so do. And there's something that he was supposed to do, and that was in verse 3, stay at Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And then that next phrase explains why that's important. So the reason for the letter is that Paul had been to, oh, by the way, does anybody know anything about Ephesus, how it got started maybe, or how would you find out? How would you find out about Ephesus and how it got started? We won't look at it this morning, but it's in the book of Acts. And Paul had gone there. And how do you start a church? Okay, and so the option of that is some people get saved. And how many saved people do you need to have a church? Brother Tim says two or three. Okay, it's an assembly, so I'm going to say at least two. Not too many, right? Somebody says, I don't think church is important. Well, here's what's going to happen. If you say, I don't need church. Okay, here's what's going to happen. So you're going to be that lone wolf. I won't use the word loose cannon, but I could, I guess. And you're going to go out and you're going to knock on a door and you're going to get somebody saved. Now there's two of you. Are you going to stop there? Don't think so. So now maybe the two of you are going to go get a third person. Now there's three of you. Now what are you going to do? You're going to get together, right? You know, you have the makings of a church there, don't you? Now don't misunderstand. A church isn't just two or three people sitting there around a Bible. The Bible describes what churches are in great detail. Churches have pastors. Churches have purpose. Sir? Yeah. We're not here just because we like to come together once a week or twice a week or three times a week. We're here because God put us here in a certain format and with a certain mission. And should we all be engaged in that mission? Amen? In other words, the church has a task. Not the pastor has a task, but the church has a task. And the members are the ones that are supposed to carry that task out. So I'm getting way too long-winded here. Back in these first four verses, Paul had started a church at Ephesus. Some folks had gotten saved and they had been assembled. And I've told you before, the city of Ephesus is a beautiful place. It was on the seacoast back in the day that Paul was there. There is a river that runs by it. It's called the Meander. That's an English name for it. And that river does this. And it has silted up the harbor so much that today Ephesus is, what would you say, 5 miles from the seacoast, something like that, in Turkey. And so if you want to get to it, but back in Paul's day, you could sail right up to it. In fact, there's an area of Ephesus that was only, it was the only part of the city where the sailors could go. When the sailors came into the city, there was an area there that was kind of marked off, fenced off, and they couldn't come past that because sailors had diseases, and they didn't want those diseases to spread to the rest of the population. So the sailors had to stay down there, and they had a huge, it's still there, huge stadium. At one time it seated 35,000 people. That would have been in Paul's day. That's the stadium where they, what's the word I'm looking for? Colosseum, where they took Paul. And they threw the big fit because of the Diana of the Ephesians and all that. And then later on, after Paul had come and gone, one of the later Roman Caesars or Roman emperors increased the size of it to 50,000 people. And we were in it in, when we went to Ephesus, and somebody was talking about how they had thought about maybe having rock concerts there. And they had one, and the noise was so loud that it began to shake and destroy the thing, and they said, no more. And I think if rock music is hard on the rocks, it's got to be hard on people too, isn't it? Anyway, so in Ephesus, it was a big city. And you'll see Paul had a habit of going to big cities. And Ephesus was a city that they didn't have a church of 10,000 or 5,000 or maybe even 1,000, but they had a church there. Don't know how big it was, but the city was at least 50,000 in his day. And a trade center, cultural center, huge library, had a stadium. And back in those days, stadiums were meant to train athletes. They weren't places where athletes competed. The church was composed mostly of Gentiles, and that's when you read the book, the epistle to the Ephesians, you can see some things about that that are really exciting. It is used as an example of how God saved Gentiles also. Aren't you glad God saved Gentiles? Seeing as how we're Gentiles, we ought to be glad about that. And some Jews thought that God would just save Jews, but no, he can save Gentiles too. And so, interestingly, Paul could not be there. And so he had somebody he sent in his place. And Paul, at this point in time, he was somewhere else, and he told Timothy to stay in Macedonia. Okay, the task, this is the purpose, this is the fundamental beginning of why he's talking to Timothy. He says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Have any of you ever been involved in a church split? I have not. Nobody else here has either. Praise the Lord. Do you know most of the time when churches go two different directions, it's not usually over doctrine, it's usually over practice? We wanted a red organ and you got a blue organ, so half of us are leaving. You know, the truth of the matter is, and it's in Timothy, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, so let's just say somebody has joined our church. Praise God this hasn't happened, but somebody joined our church and they want to teach a false doctrine. I won't pick one because I don't want to get distracted that much. But they want to teach a false doctrine. I will pick one. They want to teach us to speak in tongues. And so they're going to come to us and they're going to say, well, Pastor, we need to teach the church how to speak in tongues. And I'm going to say, we're not going to do that, right? In Ephesus, there were some people that desired to be teachers of the law. What does that mean, teachers of the law? What do they want to teach? Which law? Say it. Yeah. The Old Testament law, the Jewish law. Why would anybody want to do that? Well, first of all, and we're just, let me see if I can just make this real tight. There are people that want to be heard and want to be seen and want to be important, and they love to be up front, and they love to be the center of attention. I can tell you with all sincerity, that is not me. God put me up here. I've never really had that desire to be the center of attention. But there are people that want to be the center of attention, and you know what gets attention? Something different. I told you at one time, some of you heard this story, maybe not, I don't know. I was asked to go to a high school. They were having questions. This is in a class that's their question. Had different people there. They had the Mormons were there, and they had me there. I was a Baptist, and they had a Catholic there. And then they had this guy. He was a professional snowboarder. And you can imagine what he looked like. Hair halfway down his back and cool, you know. And he made a living snowboarding, so must have been pretty good at it. And he represented the Baha'i faith. Ever heard of it? It's a cult. And they've actually got a center in, it's not Joppa, it's north, maybe it is Joppa. No, it's north of Joppa. Haifa. Yeah, it's in Haifa. They've got a big, huge center in Israel, and gardens and all sorts of things, and that's their headquarters. Anyway, long story short, the students in this high school class were allowed to ask us questions. They didn't care what the Mormons thought. They weren't too worried about what the Baptists thought. They were really fascinated with this guy from the Baha'i. Oh, what do you believe? Oh, what do you teach? Oh, because it was something new and different, right? And I guess he was enjoying the attention from the girls at least, and they were pretty fascinated by that. You know, doctrine is not, it is fascinating to me, but that's not why we like doctrine. We like it because it's the truth. You can't lose your salvation, and you don't have to speak in tongues to be saved, and you don't have to be baptized to be saved, and there is an importance of being a member of a church, and faithfulness is essential. That's a doctrine, by the way. And you and I, as members of a church, ought to be able to sit down with a Bible and show somebody true doctrine. So, Pastor, that's hard. A lot of things are hard, but that doesn't mean we don't have to do them. And in time, you can do that. In fact, I learned most of my doctrine by listening to preaching. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, year in, year out. Then some Bible Institute, then some more Bible Institute. And over the course of time, I came to the place to where I knew what the truth was. And then when I became a pastor, people would come to me and they would say things like these fellows were saying. And look what they were teaching here. And I'm way off the outline, but I just got to show you this anyway. I got to find the right place here. But these two fellows at the end of the chapter, I know why that is, because it's a different chapter I'm looking for, but it's in Corinthians. There was a fellow that was connected with one of these men here, and he was teaching that the resurrection had already passed. You ever heard that? In other words, he said, Christ has already come. You say, well, let me ask you this question. What's wrong with that idea? Anybody can tell me what's wrong with the idea that Christ has already come for the second time? Yes, sir, Tim. Yeah, we're still here. That's a good one. I haven't seen a third of the world's population destroyed recently. That's a good one. No, I had a fellow in Maryland, and when I got to the church, he was thoroughly convinced that Christ came back in 70 A.D. And he was teaching it. And he was not an amateur. He was a colonel in the army. He was in intelligence, and he was incredibly intelligent in that regard. And I'm convinced if he'd have wanted to, he could have killed me with his hands. He was that kind of guy. And he sat in my office one night for about 2 hours. We went back and forth. And at the end of the day, I know what the Bible says. And we went to the Revelation where it says the Lord's going to reign for 1,000 years. And he said, it doesn't mean 1,000. And the reason he didn't like that is because if the Bible says 1,000 and it means 1,000, he's wrong. And we went round and round about that. But can you go to the Bible and show somebody, for example, if I was to say to you, you must speak in tongues in order to be saved, can you take me to the Bible and show me why that's wrong? I ought to be able to, amen? If I was to say to you, and let's be more practical. If I was to say to you, you ought to tithe, I had a man come to me in Maryland one time and he said, tithe doesn't mean 10%. Can you show me in the Bible where it does? I can't remember the reference right now. I could find it pretty quick, but the Bible uses the word tithe and then the next phrase says tenth, one-tenth. Tithe is 10%. Lots and lots of that sort of thing. Folks, it's not enough just to come sit in church and enjoy the fellowship, which I love to do, and read the Bible and leave the way you came in. We need to learn some things so that we can show some people. Amen? Practical things. It's important to forgive. Is that a doctrine? It's important to forgive? Sure it is. Faithfulness. How important is faithfulness? It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's one of the most important things. Teach faithful men who can be able to teach others also. If somebody comes and goes, you never know if they're going to be there or not. And I understand some folks can't because of health and so forth. But if you can, you ought to be there. Amen? Every Sunday morning when we pray at 9:45, I know, unless he's out of town, Mr. Mendez will be there at 9:45 and Mr. Dahlman will be there at 9:45. They're faithful at that. When I get here on Wednesday nights, about 6:25 usually, 99% of the time, I know Mike has already been here. The doors are open, the gates open, and lights are on every time. It's important. These are things that we should know. You ought to be able to find some things in the Bible to teach people. How many of you know who David Cloud is? David Cloud? He's a genius. He written a bunch of things, and he'd been a missionary to Nepal. And I've talked to him. I never have met him in person. But anyway, David Cloud used to be, and he'll tell you this story himself. You could probably find it on the internet if you tried. He was what he called a hippie. I want to say that would have been in the 70s, maybe. Yeah, probably. And he was hitchhiking across the country. And so he's hitchhiking across the country. And he knew, he had been in church a little bit when he was younger. He'd heard about it. He knew what it was all about. Can't remember why he was just turned into a hippie, but anyway, it's a moot point. So he gets in a car with this guy, and this guy's going to take him like halfway across the country. And I think, and if you know the story better than I, feel free to correct me. I think the guy was a Baptist preacher, but I know for one thing he was a born-again Christian. And he began to witness to David Cloud and talk to David Cloud. And wouldn't that be great to have a captive audience for about 16 hours? And just kindly and gently and helping him. And David Cloud would ask the fellow a question. Well, what about this? And the fellow would tell him the verse to answer his question and tell him where it's at in the Bible. And by the time that he spent all this time with this fellow, David Cloud said when he got out of the car, he felt like, here's somebody that knows the answers from the Bible and knows where to find them. And ultimately, David Cloud got saved. I can't remember if he got saved right then, but he got saved, and now he's serving God. Because somebody was able to give him answers out of the Bible. If we can't give people answers out of the Bible, we need to work at it. Charge some, they teach no other doctrine. Now let's put that in perspective again. Here's what happens. You're going to go to somebody and you're going to say, you can't teach that. That's not a popular thing. When somebody's excited, I'm going to teach the law in church. I'm going to teach people how to be saved by keeping the law. That's what was happening here. And you go to them and you say, you can't teach that. Do you think they're always going to say, oh, okay, never mind? No. No, it's going to be, who do you think you are? I'm the pastor. That doesn't matter. Who do you think you are? And you better have some Bible answers. And then I got to go ahead and finish the thought here, and that is, when you give people answers out of the Bible and they won't listen to the Bible, now we know the truth. They really don't care what the Bible says. They just care what they say. How many times, Brother Tim, have you talked to a Mormon? And they will say this to you. Well, I don't know the Bible as well as you do. And I've heard those words verbatim more than once. And I would say to them, what? You're going around to these people in my neighborhood telling them how to go to heaven instead of hell, and you don't even know the Bible? Who do you think you are? Go back and learn the Bible and then come back and tell them. Well, we use the Book of Mormon. Yeah, let's go to the preface in the Book of Mormon. It says the Bible contains the gospel. Anyway, so you tell somebody they're wrong, and you quote the verse to them. And let me see, they're going to say, it doesn't mean that, or what about this, or I think that's a wrong translation, or... Once somebody says no to the Bible, I don't know what to do. At that point in time, you've become your own authority, haven't you? So you look at 1 Timothy, and we're on track here. It's just I'm kind of ad-libbing an awful lot. Paul says he has a reason for being there. It's a very important task. He says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed, verse 4, to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. In other words, if you look at that verse a little bit closer, we don't have questions, folks, we have answers. Amen? When the Philippian jailer sprang in and said, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, keep the law. Paul didn't say, get baptized. Paul didn't say, you need to clean your life up and come back and talk to me in a year. What did he say? It's about the clearest example in the Bible. Greg, say it. Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Folks, that's doctrine. You know what will sharpen your doctrine? Go door to door sometime. And knock on the door, and you'll come across a little of everything. And if you've done it long enough, you knock on a door, and as soon as they start to tell you their story, you'll instantly know what needs to be done. Occasionally, when we knock doors here, it's been a long time since y'all came across a Mormon, hadn't it? Anytime somebody tells me they're a Mormon, I ask them if I can quote them a verse. Can I quote you a verse of Scripture and then I'll leave? And that's the bait there. I'll leave if you let me quote you a verse of Scripture. And I try to almost always quote them either Ephesians 2, 8, 9 or Romans 4, 4 and 5. And Romans 4, 4 and 5, I think, I remember how I learned that. It was in Awana. That was our club verse one year. But Romans 4, 4 and 5 says, to him that worketh, you hear me quote it all the time, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And I quoted that one time and a fellow said, what version is that? You know why he said that? He didn't like that verse. I had a lady one time, what does that mean? It means what it says. But can you and I, can we stand up with the Bible and show people the truth in specific areas? And the people that are going to come at you, by the way, that want to teach these doctrines, they're not usually amateurs. In fact, they're normally very well equipped. Had a fellow in Maryland that wanted to, well, I knew he was a Calvinist, and I told him, I said, I'll let you come to our church, but you can't teach Calvinism. Calvinism is the doctrine that says that God decided who was going to be saved, and you have no say in the matter. God said that one and that one and that one are saved, and that one and that one and that one are lost, and that's the end of the story. You can't get saved. If you wanted to, you wouldn't want to, they say, and you have no choice in the matter. And I sat down with the Bible and went through great, great detail. And he would be stumped. He'd leave my office. He'd come back the next day. Well, here's the answer to your questions you asked yesterday. You know what he was doing? He was going home and getting his books on Calvinism out and reading the explanations that some other fella had. And the way I caught him was kind of fun. Brother Tim will appreciate this. I was studying for a message. And I knew a certain commentator, Poole, I think, was a Calvinist. I think it was Poole. And I was reading this verse that was obviously against this idea that God's just chosen. He created some people just to cast them in hell. That's the end of the story. That's what they believe. And so I looked up in Poole. I thought, I wonder what he'll say about that verse. And I read it. And it was exactly the same phrase that that fellow had used when he explained that verse to me. I told him, I said, I'm not your pastor. He's your pastor. You don't want to be a part of this church. You need to be a part of his church. Because we believe the Bible says God is not willing any should perish. Now, again and again and again, here's the sequence of events. First, someone's going to tell you something that's not true. You may know it's not true, but then the second step has got to be this. You need to go to the Bible and show them why it's not true. Amen? Again, Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen? That doesn't happen overnight. And so when you charge some that teach no other doctrine, if it's just your word against theirs or your opinion against theirs, and they're going to try and make it that way, when you tell them the Bible says, they'll say, well, it doesn't mean that, or well, what about this, or whatever. And at some point in time, you have to be willing to say, listen, I know what the Bible says, and I know what you're telling me is not right, and we're going to go with the Bible. And then there's a question of authority at that point, and if you're a pastor, it's, you know, you just tell them, I'm the pastor, and we're not going to teach that. And then they get mad and throw a fit and leave. I'm sorry for that. But folks, doctrine will divide you unless you're willing to accept what the Bible says, and then if you're willing to be taught by the people that God's placed in authority. Amen? And it's important. All right, I got to finish up. We got about 6 minutes. So it was an important task. Timothy had to stay in that certain place, Ephesus. And, of course, Paul would not be there with him to help him. His task was to teach, to charge some they taught no other doctrine. And the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been illustrated in Matthew 16:12 as a leaven. Why is it important that we teach no other doctrine? It spreads, right? And it confuses, and it causes strife. And it's hard enough as it is without having people around teaching false doctrine. And so, sir. Yeah, it can destroy young believers. And on the foreign mission field, we've had missionaries tell us they would be in a city and they're reaching people for Christ. And here comes the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement is not very good at getting conversions. They're a lot better at stealing your converts than they are getting their own. But anyway, the charismatic movement would come in and start teaching things that were not in agreement with the Bible or with the people that were already there, the Baptists that were already there, whoever. And the citizenry of that area would say, the trouble with Christians is they can't agree on anything. So we don't want to be Christians because you Christians can't agree on anything. Folks, I can't do anything about the fact that the devil's a liar. But I can know my Bible and know how to show he is a liar. If Eve would have been a little bit more well-versed in what God had said, maybe she'd have been a little bit better to resist that temptation. It's a moot point, but still, it's an idea. So the false doctrine spreads. The most difficult part of Timothy's task was not knowing the truth, but standing up against those that rejected it. If you get around pastors and they have some funny jokes, and one of them is this, somebody will say, I love the ministry, it's just I can't stand the people. They're teasing, they love the people too. But it's easy for me to read the Bible and see what it says, and you got to dig and pray, and that's fine. What's hard is getting folks to believe it. And the Holy Spirit's got to do some of that, but what I'm trying to say is, you really haven't... how can I say it? It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to stand face to face with somebody that thinks they know more than you do and tell them they're wrong. And you try to be kind about it, but I've had more than one occasion where I've had to look at somebody and say, no, we're not going to do that. I'm the pastor. I know what the Bible says, and we're not going to do that. And it doesn't usually end well in those situations. They normally get very unhappy because they want to be the authority and they want to have their say. But folks, it comes back to this. Paul had Timothy as a young man, by the way, that he had enough confidence in to put him in Ephesus and say, stand up against some people and tell them, no, you can't teach that. Not the most pleasant task anybody could be given. You know, build a church building, that's easy. You know, and drive a bus, no problem. Require people not to teach false doctrine, that's a little tougher. All right, about 3 minutes to go here. Let's try to finish this page. He said, don't let them give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Isn't it funny how the Bible is so specific? The Bible says tradition is not our guide. And yet the Catholic Church teaches that tradition is their guide. The Bible says not to teach genealogy. But the Mormons are enamored and engrossed by it and believe it's the most important thing of all. And they teach genealogy and they spend tons of time at genealogy. And just for the record, what was probably happening here is somewhere along the way, somebody wanted to know what tribe of Israel they came from. And that's nothing but a fascination. It doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't keep you out of hell. It doesn't change the way you serve God. It's endless. It just keeps on going on and on. It's a waste of time. So real quick, and I'll finish up at the bottom of the page. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul's hoping to come to Ephesus at some point, but he says, if I tarry long, if I don't get there right away, the reason I'm writing you this, he says, is that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And he's referring to the church of God, he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm impressed. You drive down, not so much anymore, they don't let you do a lot of it, but you drive down the highway and you see these billboards. And that billboard is huge. It's the size of that wall or bigger. And you think, how do they keep that thing up when the wind blows? Why didn't it just blow over? Because it's got a foundation, and it's a good foundation. It goes way down in the earth, and it spreads out, and it keeps that thing in place when something pushes against it. The pillar and ground of the truth. We know what the truth is. Thy word is truth. Amen? But the church is the pillar and the ground. It's our responsibility not to let the truth be lost or be taken away or be hidden. We're supposed to hold it up and hold it in place. It's our job as a church. Sometimes missionaries, I close with this thought, sometimes missionaries go out and they want to start a church. And they go in, I knew a guy that did this. He went into a city, he'd been there about a month, he found a building, he rented it, he had a couple of people going to the church, they just gotten started, and he chartered the church. And when you charter, that means you are independent, you're autonomous, you can do what you want to do. And the question arises, when should you do that? If you're a missionary, do you start the church the first week? I had another missionary that did a much better job of it, and he went to Thailand, and he waited years and years and years. You and I can be a church when we have the ability to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That's when you become a church. So, as a church member, you should be a part of that. You should be able to help us. So that if we had a vote, and the vote was whether or not we were going to accept some certain teacher to teach a certain thing, the church ought to, as a whole, be able to say, no, I know what the Bible says, and that's wrong. I know what the Bible says, and we shouldn't do that. And the forces that would try to push the truth away, you and I stand fast and say, I know what the Bible says, I'm going to stand with the Bible, we're not going to teach that. 100 years ago, if you were to walk into if 100 years ago, maybe a little more, 120, if you walked into a Methodist church, they'd teach Arminianism, which means you can lose your salvation. If you walked into a Presbyterian church, they'd teach Calvinism, which means God chose to save some and not save others. Today, you walk into a Presbyterian church, and they're talking about political issues of the day, or economic issues, or the fellowship they had last Thursday, and you have a hard time finding folks that know any doctrine anymore. I've been house to house, and I've visited people, and I'll ask them, what church do you go to? They go to the Presbyterian church, they said. And what do you believe? Oh, I don't know. Doctrine has become irrelevant to those folks. Folks, doctrine's important. Is it the only thing? No. But without it, you're going to lose everything. It's just that simple. Well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.